Psalm 112 is where we'll be tonight, so if you can get your Bibles open, that'll be good. There'll be some things on the screen, but we're going to have we'll see how we go, jumping around in the New Testament as well as we look at some other verses. But to start with, I wanted to say, this week I learned something. I learned what a diptych was. Now, some of you art people might already know what that is, a diptych, but I discovered that a diptych is a painting that consists of two separate portraits joined together by hinges. So you can see a picture here on the screen of one that was at the British Museum. Here is a picture of the resurrection and descent of the Holy Ghost. You can make what you want of that. It's from the 15th century. But that's what this thing is. It's a form of art. Photographers today are still doing these things and selling them, as I've now discovered. You can buy these kinds of things for your kids, with one picture of one kid on that one side and another kid on the other side, or maybe the same kid with two different faces, that kind of thing. This is what we have in Psalms 111 and 112. Last week we looked at Psalm 111. Psalm 112, like Psalm 111, is an acrostic, so it actually uses every single letter successively of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line kind of moves down further and further we go through the alphabet. And like Psalm 111, Psalm 112 paints a picture for us. Together they form, as you can see, one of those things, a diptych. So let's have a look at what we mean. On the left-hand side, last week, if you were here, and if you weren't, that's okay, we're going to revisit a lot of that psalm, and Will has read it for us now as we've prayed. We had a picture of God, a portrait of God. What is God like? That was the question we asked last week. On the right-hand side, the psalm we're looking at tonight, we get a portrait of the godly person. What's the godly person like? That's going to be our question for tonight. And then we have some hinges. Psalm 111, verses 1 to 11, tell us what God is like. And then, as you can see, verse 10 of that psalm last week says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." One of the hinges. And the other hinge is the first verse of the psalm that Henry has read for us now, 112, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands." So two hinges. And these hinge verses join these two psalms together by focusing on the praise of God and the wisdom that there is in fearing God. You can see both those verses have the praise of God and the fear of God in there. And they're supposed to take us then from one portrait, the portrait of God, across and help prepare us to see the portrait of the godly person in Psalm 112. And as we see this portrait of the godly person painted in these verses tonight, we're going to be forced to think about what kind of portrait will be painted of us. Does our life look like the life that is portrayed for us here? What is the godly person like? Well, before we begin, the first thing we have to say overall, this is kind of an overall statement, is that the godly person has a posture of reverent love for God, of fear for God. It's not a craven terror, it's a reverent love for God that is spoken about when we have this idea of fearing the Lord. The godly person recognizes who God is and who they are in view of who God is. And that's the heart of this psalm. The godly person will have a reverent love for God. And so this reverent love for God is going to shape the way this picture comes together for us. But with that in mind, I want to focus on three very specific things, things we can imagine being painted into this painting, if you like, body parts, which are concerning this godly person. We're going to watch this portrait painted as we see this godly person's head and their hands and their hearts. And so let's have a look first at the godly person's head. In that first verse, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands." We remember then the last psalm, Psalm 111, it was clear that the believer delights in what? In God's works. That was the theme of last week. But here the one who fears the Lord delights in God's word. Delight is a strong word. It describes more than knowledge. It describes having a genuine affection for God's word. The one who fears God can see that God's word contains wisdom for life. They can see the practical goodness of God's word. They can see that his word is not just a textbook. It's not just a bunch of things to know. All of it has been given for a supremely practical purpose, that we might know him and know how he wants us to live in his world. And so the psalmist delights in God's word. He loves it. He loves it. That's what delight means. And yet, with that said, we've got to say this. While delighting in God's word is much more than knowledge, it is never less than knowledge. In other words, we can only delight in what we first know. Our heads need to be involved in knowing God's word. Raspberries are my favorite berry, although I've discovered today they're not berries. Blow me away with a feather. Raspberries, those little delicious morsels, with each of those little round things being a single piece of fruit. Isn't that amazing? But I delight in raspberries. I love them. You know, when they're on special, I get a few punnets of raspberries. I enjoy eating raspberries. But before we can delight in something like that, what do we need to do? We need to taste. We need to take it in. We need to chew. We need to study and discover that those little things are different pieces of fruit and all the health benefits of raspberries. We need to learn about them and come to understand them before we can delight in them. We cannot delight in something that we don't know. And it's the same with God's word. We'll never delight in his word unless we first take it in, get to know it, chew it, taste it, apply it to our lives. And the godly person seeks to know God's word better then through reading it, through studying it, through applying it. A few psalms later, Psalm 119, there's extensive, the longest chapter in the Bible, extensive reflection on God's word and the delight that the psalmist, the person of God, can have as they come to God's word. But it's only when you have read it and studied it and applied it and come to know what it says that you can possibly delight in it. And so, do you want to delight in God's word more and more, like the psalmist does in this psalm? Well, the first step is to be growing in your knowledge of God's word. And one of the big ways, I know that some people will struggle to read, and we can talk about audio Bibles, we can talk about other things like that. These are all great suggestions, but honestly, one of the best ways to be growing in your knowledge of God's word is to be reading and studying it in community. God's word, if you think about it this way, is a gold mine. It is full of riches. And when we come to it on our own, we come with a pickaxe and we chip away and we make some ground. We expose some of the riches. But when you come together in a community, and you're part of a community that studies God's word together, you gain access to explosives. Suddenly you can dig deeper together. We can mine the riches of God's word. Just this last week, Thursday and Friday, I spent two whole days at Malian College studying the minor prophets. Nothing to do with mining, just the minor prophets. And we went through Haggai and Malachi and some stuff in Joel and a month before that, all the other prophets in that back end of the Old Testament that we kind of almost flip through sometimes. And I tell you, in that class, in that community of 12 people, I learned so, so much from the other people. Not even from the lecturer, but from the other people, from hearing them reflect and chew on and seek to understand what God is saying in this difficult part of his word. And this kind of thing can happen in any kind of Christian community, in church, in home groups, even through the friendships that you have with one another. But if God's word is a gold mine, and we would love to delight in the riches of his word, first we have to get together and dig deep and discover what it says. And that's what this godly person has done. This is the first part of the portrait, the godly person's head increasingly filled with the delightful, life-changing words of God. So that's the head. And then we have the godly person's hands. Most of you will have used a mirror today. and you'll have got out of bed at some point this morning, perhaps, and you know, whether it was the first time you saw yourself was kind of bed hair, or the next, maybe it was the Sunday best, not sure what it was that you saw looking back at you, whether it was good news or bad news, but what we see in the mirror is a reflection of reality, isn't it? It's a reflection of something else, because that's a mirror's job. A mirror's job is not to create a new picture. A mirror's job is to provide a reflection. And that's what its role is. That's what it's meant to do. And the clear connection between the two psalms that we've looked at last week and this week reminds us that the godly person is meant to be a mirror. We're meant to reflect what? The character of God. That thing we saw last week through his works. What is God like? We're meant to be a mirror, reflecting the character of God by acting like God in the things we do. And so let's have a think about some of the ways that we can do this. First, the godly person is what? Gracious. Because God is our gracious Redeemer. Last week, we're going to do a bit of last week and this week for the next few minutes. Last week, Psalm 111, verse 4. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. This is how God has acted towards us, as we said last week. None of us deserve God's grace. That's what grace means. We do not deserve it. None of us deserve to experience his compassion in saving us. God is our gracious Redeemer, and we remember with joy his wondrous work of redemption. He has saved us. Flip over to this week, Psalm 112, verse 4. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. The godly person, the believer, is to be gracious, compassionate. Why? Because God is our gracious, compassionate, loving Redeemer. Jesus tells that story in the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't he, about the guy who has a huge debt owing, and his master forgives that debt. It's an outrageously large amount of money. And then he goes away, and what does he do? He finds another servant who owes him $50. And he has him thrown into prison because he can't pay him back. And what we are to learn from this is what Colossians chapter 3 tells us to do. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Show grace as God has shown grace towards you. Be compassionate because God has been compassionate towards you. He is your gracious Redeemer. And so you are to be gracious and forgiving and kind and loving towards others. In this way, the godly person reflects the character of God. I wonder, and we'll keep asking this question, is that us? Is that you? Someone who knows what your gracious Redeemer has done for you and who acts in such a way towards others? How about this? We are to be, or the godly person is generous because God, our provider, is our generous provider. Last week, 111 verse 5, what does God do? He provides food for those who fear him. He provides food for those who fear him. This week, verse 5, good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Verse 9, these godly people have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Isn't it a beautiful contrast or comparison there? Here we have the open hands of God who generously provides for his people, maybe reflecting, as we said last week, on the wilderness journey as the people of Israel came out of Egypt and God provided for their physical material needs in that time, but also for the way he provides for us daily. And here, the godly person does the same thing, is characterized by the same kind of open hands. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 to 11, 2 Corinthians 9, Paul uses this verse as he talks to the Corinthian church about their generosity. We'll read 2 Corinthians 9 from verse 8. He says, "And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need. You will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever, referring to verse 9. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Here's Paul urging the Corinthians to take seriously the picture in Psalm 112 that those who have experienced the abundant goodness and generosity of God should be generous and good towards others. And not just that, but that as they're generous, Paul promises that God will meet their needs. And so God is generous, and the godly person ought to be generous. And then thirdly, the godly person is righteous because God is our righteous King. Last week, verse 3, glorious and majestic are God's deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. This week, verse 3, wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. And the righteousness or the justice of God's people, of a godly person, is mentioned in verse 2 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 9 in this psalm. Because the godly reflect the character of God by acting justly and rightly towards others, seeking to do what is good for them at all times. Is that us? Always seeking what is good for others, always seeking to do what is right despite, regardless of the consequences. You see, friends, God is gracious, he is generous, he is righteous, and he is a lot more than that as well. And we are called to reflect his character in the way we live, especially in the way that we treat others. James picks up on this idea here in James chapter 1. Just read a few verses from James chapter 1. He says things like, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So hear God's voice. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. But then listen to this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What's he saying here? He's using, again, the same idea that we've got here. When you look into God's word and you see what God has said and who he is, and then you go away and you don't put it into practice, you're the same as a person who looks in the mirror and doesn't remember what they look like. Instead, he says, go and put your religion into practice. Go and work with your hands like God has worked. Reflect his character in the way you live. As you get to know God and his word better, we are meant to become more and more like God in what we do. That's always been God's plan, hasn't it? If we were to take from the start to the finish a biblical theology of God's plan for his image bearers, which is a language of the Bible, we are created in the image of God, what would we get? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us create mankind in our image. We are made in the image of God. And then two chapters later, it's all wrecked. The fall mars and wrecks the image of God that we've been created in. We are no longer in the image of God, at least not in a perfect way. And the whole Bible drives us towards Jesus, who in John 1 we're told he is God made flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, I might read Hebrews 1 verse 13, tells us what Jesus is like. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Here in Jesus, we suddenly have one and finally have one who is in the image of God. What was lost at the fall has been found again in Jesus. And because of all the things that Jesus has done, because of the work of Christ, the effects of that fall have been reversed. And now by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be conformed to the image of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Paul says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We are being conformed to the image of God. We are being made more and more like Him each day because of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus has reversed the effects of the fall. And a day is coming. A day is coming when Jesus will return. And on that day, the process will be completed. And we will once again be the faultless image bearers of God that we're always meant to be. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." That process of making us back into the image bearers of God, the process that has been going since it was wrecked all the way back at the fall, will be completed when Christ returns. And for now, the believer, that's you and I, we are called to work hard at reflecting the character of God in the way we act. In the power of the Holy Spirit, to work hard at reflecting the character of God in the way we act with our hands, that the things that we do. And so in this portrait, we see this godly person's hands increasingly acting towards others in the way that God has acted towards them. And then third, we have the godly person's heart. Let's read verses 6 to 8. "Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes." The godly person's heart can remain steadfast and secure. They are fearless, even when bad news comes. And these are huge claims, that we can be steadfast and sure in our hearts. We can have no fear even in the face of bad news. And so it's worth asking, well, why? And again, our answer comes from the other half of this diptych, this previous psalm, 111 verse 5. It says that God remembers His covenant forever. Verses 7 and 8, "The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever." Verse 9, "God has ordained His covenant forever." So why can the godly person's heart remain secure and steadfast even in the worst of times? When we look at these comparison verses, these companion verses, the answer is this: because God's word is always trustworthy, because His promises are always true, because God's covenant and His covenant faithfulness endure forever. Fear is a bit like snake venom, isn't it? Fear wants to get into us and paralyze us, to stop our hearts in the end. That's what fear wants to do. But what we're saying here is the godly person has the anti-venom, the antidote to fear. What is it? The antidote to fear is the knowledge that our God is unchanging, eternal, trustworthy, faithful, that He is lovingly sovereign over all things, and that He will have the final victory. And this means that even though circumstances might be really hard, even scary at times, deep down we can have certainty and confidence, which enables us to stand firm. Our hearts need not be paralyzed. We will not be shaken as long as we keep trusting in that kind of God. Verse 7, they will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. This is another great reason for us to get to know the promises, the trustworthy promises of God. The more we get to know the promises of God, the more we have to stand on, the more we have to keep our hearts secure and steadfast, the more our trust in Him grows. A promise like this in John, as Jesus is speaking to His disciples for one of the last times. End of John chapter 16. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But then He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is a truth that Jesus has overcome the world and a promise that we can take heart. He is our triumphant champion. As long as we are His, our salvation is secure. Or this promise in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. Even the prospect, these verses are saying, even the prospect of that final judgment where God will, in His righteousness and justice, judge all human beings for their sin, even the prospect of that day of judgment cannot cause us fear because we are safe and secure in Christ. His perfect love has driven out fear of that day. Promises that God makes to us over and over again in His Word. Promises like Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are declared not guilty if you trust in Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, says God. A promise so that our hearts would stay firm and secure. Can you see it? The godly person's heart can remain steadfast and secure, even fearless in the midst of troubling times, because God's word is steadfast and sure, and the God who stands behind His word is trustworthy, faithful, loving, and good. I wonder if you believe that. The only way we can face circumstances, even things like we've just spoken about at the start of this message tonight, difficult things, sad things, scary things, which are really scary, the only way we can face those things without fear is if we believe these things to be true, because they are. This is the God who has made us, who loves us, who has saved us, and who has good plans and purposes for us, and His promises are always true. We can trust Him. And so we see this portrait, the godly person who adopts this posture of submissiveness, reverent fear towards God, a person whose head longs to know and apply God's good, life-giving word, a person whose hands act towards others like God has acted towards them, generous, gracious, righteous, and more, a person whose heart is unshakable and secure as they trust in the Lord. Friends, is this you? Is this the portrait of you? What kind of portrait would you paint of yourself? If you had that picture on the left-hand side there of God, and you were given the freedom to honestly draw or paint the picture of yourself, what kind of picture would come out? There's a lot to aspire to here in Psalm 112, isn't there? Now, I know we all fall short, don't we, in many respects of what I've just described to you. There is God on the left, and if we are on the right-hand side, we are a shadow at best. And it's at this point we remember that Jesus is the perfect picture of godliness. Jesus is the perfect picture of one who knew and knew how to apply God's word, His good life-giving word. Jesus is the one who with His hands has acted towards us with generosity and grace and righteousness and more. Jesus is the one who is the perfect picture of standing firm in the face of fear, even in that garden when he cried those tears and sweat those drops of blood, even at that time, he stood firm. His heart was secure because he trusted in his Father. What does he say to his Father? Yet not my will, but yours be done. I still trust you. My heart is still secure. Even if it's breaking, it is still secure. Jesus is the perfect picture of godliness. And this is good news because in Jesus, we have then the one who does perfectly what we cannot do. His death and resurrection set us free from the guilt of failure. As we look at Psalm 112 and we go, I wish I was like that, but I know that I'm not like that in this way and this way and this way. And it does bring that sense of guilt. We've failed to live up to the standards that God has for us. And yet Jesus sets us free from the guilt of that failure. And now we know we are right with God, even though we fall short of his standard of godliness. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is news for all of us tonight to celebrate that God sent Jesus into this world so that even though we didn't meet his standards of godliness, because of Jesus, God looks at us and sees his godly children, his righteous children. And yet, isn't this all the more reason for us to now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, aspire to be like the person that's here? To want to be all those things we've spoken about, to want to look like that. In the end, what we're aspiring to do and be like is Jesus. Now, if we needed any incentive to be like this person, the last thing we want to say tonight is that there is a contrast between those who are righteous and those who are wicked, those who are godly and those who are ungodly. The godly person is blessed. The first verse, blessed are those who fear the Lord. And throughout the psalm, the nature of this blessing is explained, this generational blessing for the children of the godly person. There's wealth and riches. There is good in verse 5. There is this time when they will look in triumph on their foes. Their horn, it says in verse 9, a symbol of dignity and power, will be lifted high. Blessings come to the godly person. There's no mistaking it in this psalm. We need to remember that this psalm was written and understood against the backdrop of everything God had said up until this point in the Word, in the Scriptures. And in particular, he had made a covenant with his people. Somewhere like Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God had outlined the blessings that would come on God's people if only they would fear him and obey his commandments. And there is a kind of reading of this psalm or even preaching of this psalm which would cause us to misunderstand what God is saying here. We need to be careful that we don't understand what God is saying here to mean that if we somehow tick all of God's boxes, his standards of goodness and godliness, that somehow will then cause him to owe us. If I do all this for God, if I somehow look like this godly person, God will do these things for me because he has to. Nor should we think that God will always bless us in the ways that we want him to bless us. It says wealth and riches are in their houses. So if I'm godly, well, that's what I'll get, wealth and riches. That's not how it works. That's not how God wants us to approach this. And yet, we need to recognize two, I think, important things. Firstly, and it should be obvious, but living godly lives is good for us. The good life, the morally good life, is a good life. Because that's how God created it to be. There's this belief that God puts rules in place and that he's kind of a one who restrains our freedom and stops us from having the kind of fun we want to have in our life and with our life. And that view is ridiculous. It totally misses the heart of who God is. He is a God who wants us to live godly lives because that is good for us. And the second thing is this, that God wants to bless us. We do not serve a cheapskate God. He wants to bless us. And maybe in the here and now, the way he blesses us is different from what we expect or want. And yet we have no doubt over this, that our God wants to bless us in this life and especially in eternity. And so the godly person is blessed, but the longings of the wicked come to nothing. Verse 10, the wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. That's terrible language, isn't it? It's terrifying. What a futile end, the gnashing of teeth, the wasting away, all those longings pursued so relentlessly in this life left unfulfilled. And friends, here's the thing. While the wicked might seem to prosper in the here and now, the truth is that our greatest longings will never be met unless we have God. Our greatest longings will never be met unless we have God. And yet with Him, with God, when we have Him, that which we desire most is ours. Our eternal God, whose praise endures forever, has done in Jesus and through Jesus everything that was needed for us to be blessed now and forever. We don't have time to read through Ephesians chapter 1, but Ephesians 1 starts by, verse 3 starts by speaking of the praise that is due to God for all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. We are adopted as God's children. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We have an inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. We have this future guaranteed. All of this and more is ours because of Jesus. This is what it means to be truly blessed. These are the things that we want more than anything else, and they're ours in Jesus. And so, friends, as those who have been saved by Jesus, who already have gained access to the kinds of blessings that I've just mentioned, the eternal blessings that one day we will enjoy forever, let's be like the person in Psalm 112. Let's be the kind of people who delight in God's word, who know His word and delight in His word. Let's act towards others as God has acted towards us, and let us stand firm. Stand firm, because God's promises never fail. He is trustworthy, He is good, He is faithful, and He wants to bless us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the picture that we have in these two psalms. For what we saw last week, we give You praise once again that You are our Creator, our Redeemer, our generous and loving a provider, and so much more. You are the God who does what You say You will do. And so we praise You for who You are. And then this week we give You thanks for the picture of this godly person. And we thank You that for the challenge that is presented to us to be the kind of person that we are called to be as those who are in Christ, as those who have experienced Your kindness and Your generosity and Your grace. Help us, I pray, to know Your word and delight in it. Help us to hear Your voice, to respond to Your voice by using our hands and acting towards others in the same way that You have acted towards us. And help us to stand firm, because we know and we affirm again tonight that Your promises never fail, that You are good and that You have what is best in store for us. We thank You that You are a God who loves to bless, and we pray You would take this message and bless it to us, impress it upon our hearts tonight, and make us more like our Savior Jesus, our perfect Savior Jesus, who is everything that we could never be. We praise You for Him, and we depend on Your grace to us in Him. Once more we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.